If you turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We're considering the whole passage that we read. But we can read the summary verse, if you will, from verse 29. Genesis 19, verse 29. And this together with Lord's Day 4 in our study of the doctrines as they are expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Genesis 19, 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now you remember that Lord's Day 1 told us that there were three things that were necessary for us to know in order to experience and enjoy the great comfort that was described there of belonging to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that the first of these things that we needed to know was how great our sin and our misery is. Lord's Day 2 then told us that the law of God is that law that exposes and shows us that we are sinners. Lord's Day 3 brought us to the source of our sin. Where did it all come from? And it told us it was not from God. God made man upright, but it was from ourselves. It was from our own fall in Adam. But they have sought out many inventions. And now in Lord's Day 4, we move to consider the consequences of sin. What does sin bring, and where does sin end? And the Lord has often been pleased to bring people, to stop people on their tracks, as it were, to bring them to their senses through showing them the consequences of their sin. It's as though the Lord, when he shows us the pictures, as we have here in Genesis 19, of Sodom and Gomorrah and many other pictures in the Old and New Testament, and when he gives descriptions of ultimately hell itself, that the reason he is doing so in time is so that we would flee from the wrath which is to come. It's as though the Lord opens the furnace door. It's as though he brings us to the edge of hell itself, and he lets us peer in and see the lake that burns with fire unquenchable. But for this purpose, that we would flee from it, that we would flee from the wrath which is to come. Well then, here with Sodom and Gomorrah, we have a picture, and indeed we see the fearful consequences of sin. And in the first place then, we see the law of God applied to Sodom. God justly holds all men accountable to his law. God justly holds all men accountable to his law. The law of God is applied to Sodom and to Gomorrah. Question 9 in the Catechism asks, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer is, not at all. God is not unjust. God is perfectly just. And when you look at Genesis 18 and 19, these chapters teach us these facts about the consequences of sin. It teaches us that the law of God applies as much to Sodom as it does to anywhere else. It teaches us that man has no excuse for not obeying the law of God. It teaches us that God is perfectly just in requiring perfect obedience from all people post-fall. The law of God applies to Sodom. In Genesis 18, the chapter before this, and verses 20 through 22, and we can read these verses. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come up to me. And if not, I will know. And the men, and we know from the next chapter, these men are angels, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But notice there that God is calling the wickedness of Sodom their sin. By what law? By what standard? Well, by his own. Because what is sin? But sin is a transgression of the law of God. God there is applying his law to Sodom. That's how he can speak about sin and their sin and their sin that has come up to me. And then in verse 25 of chapter 18, you notice the title that Abraham gives God. He calls him the judge of all the earth. So God is not just the judge of his elect people. He's not just the judge of Abraham and his family or Israel later or the church now. He's the judge of all people and all places and all times. And Acts 17 tells us he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And that means for you and for me, he's your judge too. He's my judge too. Romans 2 verse 16 speaks about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What if God would say of you tonight, I will go down now to see this person in Grand Rapids? Is the cry that I hear true? Is what I hear true in heaven? I will go down and see if it is so. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? But then, not only is the law applied to Sodom, but we see also here in this first point that man has no excuse for not obeying the law. Oh, he makes excuses, he makes objections, but God is saying you have no valid excuse. So the people in Sodom, for example, may have been saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't recognize God. I don't recognize the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And that's what people are saying today. I'm not a Christian. It doesn't apply to me. It frankly doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. The law applies to you. It makes no difference. This is the law that you are under. And it's perhaps somewhat ironic that when these two angels, as they walk up to Sodom and the city gates, that they find Lot there sitting in the gate. And you understand that by sitting in the gate, it means that Sodom, with the elders of Sodom, they are in session. It is Congress or the Senate in session. And what are they doing when they are in session? What are they doing when they sit in the gate? They're making judgments. They're settling disputes, whether civil or moral. They're seeking to administer the law. This is the place that will also judge visitors who come in. Are these people here for good, or are they here for our evil? And so as these men come, here is Lot sitting in the gate, sitting in the place of the judgment of the administration of law in Sodom, and yet here these two men who they think are going to be judged by them, these are actually the ones who are the judges, sent by God, commissioned by God. So I'm not a Christian, I can live as I please, is not a valid excuse. But then, nor is the excuse, I didn't know the law. That's certainly not an excuse anyone in here can make. But it's an excuse that perhaps the people of Sodom would have made. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't realize it was so bad. I thought this was fine. Well, that's not true. It's not true because Lot was there. Now certainly Lot is not he is anything but a model of exemplary behavior. In fact, in many ways, he stands as one of the most backslidden believers in all of the Bible. His moral behavior in this chapter in places is appalling. He has become infected with the sin of Sodom. The worldly influences of Sodom have left an impression upon Lot. The evil communications have corrupted what were good manners. You see him here, he had given his daughters to gross unbelievers, people who don't fear God. And then he offers his daughters to a gang rape. And by the end of the chapter, he was drunk. It's an appalling record. But, he is a believer. We know that because Peter tells us that in 2 Peter. He calls Lot a just man. He calls Lot a righteous man. And he does call Lot a man who is vexed, who is grieved with the evil communication that he's hearing in Lot. So he stands as this kind of enigmatic figure where on the one hand, yes, he is a believer, but on the other, he has backslidden to an incredible extent. But every single day, he is vexed with their filthy conversation. And certainly it appears he tries to speak out against the evil that he finds and sees in Sodom. For one, he is sitting in the gate. He is in a position of authority. And then we see that in verse 1. We then go to verse 7 and you see him saying, "Brothers, do not so wickedly." Again, Lot appealing to a law. How else can you speak about wickedness? And he is appealing to a law here, and he's saying, do not so wickedly. These men cannot say, we were never told that their conduct is wicked. They cannot say, I didn't know the law. And in verse 9, they even recognize, although in scorn, they recognize that he has set him, that Lot is a judge over them. No doubt they were frustrated by Lot, righteous Lot. He thinks he's better than the rest of us. He's a holier-than-thou kind of man, Lot. And it's about time we got rid of Lot. Well, maybe, but they knew from at least part of his character and what he said is something of the law of God. And there's also their own conscience. Romans tells us their conscience accuses, their conscience excuses. You know, it's one thing if we lived in a city where there was one compromised Christian like Lot informing us of the law of God. It's another thing when we have elders and pastors and parents and examples all around us of the law of God, and when we read the law of God every single Lord's Day morning, to turn around and say, I don't know, or I didn't realize this was wrong. It simply will not work as an excuse for you or for me. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for any who would make such an accusation from this building, an excuse from this building. So I'm not a Christian, or I didn't know the law, not valid. But then there's this objection, I'm not able to keep the law. This is the way I am. This is the way I was born. This is the way I was brought up. I'm not able to keep the law. And there's a sense in which that's perfectly true, isn't it? I am prone to hate God and my neighbor, our catechism says. Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. What chance do we have of of doing the right and doing the good. We're not able. And this speaks to us too, that the truth of this speaks to the futility of life. Man cannot do what he must do. He is made to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. That's his end. That's his purpose. That's the reason he was made. But he can't do it. Donald Barnhouse tells us that behind man's cannot, there is a will not. And isn't that really getting to the core of this excuse, I am not able to keep the law? Really, you're saying, if you're honest, I don't want to keep the law. And that's very evident from Sodom. You look at Jude, for example. Jude verse 7 tells us, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, now listen to these words, giving themselves over to fornication. Giving themselves over. It's not as though there's this force that they're trying to resist that just pushes them into sin. Not at all. They're giving themselves over. They have the knowledge of God in creation. They take that knowledge and they pervert it. And God gives them over to perversion, justly so. They give themselves over. Our catechism calls this a willful disobedience. And so then, thirdly, we say not only that the law applies to Sodom and not only that he has no excuse, but also that God is perfectly just in requiring perfect obedience from all men. God is just. Abraham said it in the chapter before, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is just in all his doings. Here in Sodom, they are wicked. They are all wicked. They are giving themselves to wickedness, the young and the old alike. And Abraham says, but listen, if you find 50 there, will you spare the city? If I find 50, I'll spare the city. What about 40? If I find 40, I'll spare the city. 30, if I find 30, I'll spare the city. 20, yes, 20, I'll spare the city. 10, yes, if I find 10 righteous person, I will not destroy the city. What's the Lord saying? He's saying this. I won't destroy righteous people. I will not punish righteous people. I will do justice, God is saying. He is perfectly just. He has made us with a capability of loving and serving him. And that's why answer 9 says, but man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Well, what about us? If we come to this place where we say, God is just, God is perfectly just, excuses no more, put excuses away. Is that the place we're at? Are we at the place where David came to when he said, against thee only have I sinned, and in thy sight I have done wickedly, that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest? God is just. But then, having seen the fearful consequence of our sin in that we are unable to do what God requires of us, that's the first fearful consequence. We are unable to do what God requires of us, and God is just in requiring us to do what we are unable to do. That's a fearful consequence of our fall, and it's our fault. But the second fearful consequence here is the certain punishment that applies to Sodom. The certain punishment that applied to Sodom. God will certainly, the Catechism says, punish all sin in his just judgment. He will certainly punish. We heard recently from Pastor Murray that God would cease to be God If he did not punish sin, he wouldn't be God anymore. It is impossible for God to just leave sin alone. It is impossible for God just to leave sin unpunished. It's impossible for God to take sin and just forget about it by sweeping it under the carpet. Impossible. He can't do it. And so I trust that you never, never think of God's mercy this way, as though God's mercy was his just deciding to, well, I'll just not deal with your sin. I'll just forget about the fact that you have sinned. That's not mercy. That's not mercy. It might be the mercy of the Muslim God, but not the Christian. The sin you have committed must be punished. There's no way around that. This passage then, together with the catechism, tell us several things about God's certain punishment. It tells us that there is a reason for his punishment. The catechism answers in question 10, God is terribly displeased. Boys and girls, you don't want to displease your dad, do you? You don't want to displease your mom either. Surely it would make you upset if you realize that dad or mom is terribly displeased with your behavior. But what about God? God is terribly displeased with your sin and my sin, with our original sin as well as our actual. And you notice at the end of verse 20 of chapter 18, their sin is very grievous. God is saying their sin is very grievous to me. All sin is grievous, but this seems to have come to such a height, and almost quite literally to such a height. It has come up to me. It has come, as it were, to the very borders of heaven, and it's starting to make its noise at the gate of heaven. It's grievous to me, and I can't put up with it, and I won't put up with it anymore. And we read again in verse 13 of chapter 19 that the angels say, we will destroy this place. Here's the reason. Because the cry has risen, has waxen great before the face of the Lord. Sin is spitting on the face of God. That's what it's aiming to do. It's insulting to him. It's an offense to his holy being. It's in the face of God. So there's a reason for the punishment. It's not arbitrary. But secondly, there is delay to the punishment. We can't miss that. There's delay to this punishment. It's possible it's about 20 years before this. We read in Genesis 13, verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They were already wicked people, exceedingly wicked people. And then they had this man come and pitch up and begin to get to know them and begin to speak to them and begin to rise up in the political and in the civil ladder all the way to the gates of the city. Who? Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot has been in the city for possibly up to 2 decades. And he has spoken to them and he has witnessed of a different way, and they have therefore had opportunity to repent. They have certainly had opportunity to go to one of the elders of the city and say, tell me about your God. But it was not until the wickedness had become so great and the noise of the sin had reached up to heaven itself that we read God in effect saying, enough, no more. My spirit will not always strive with man. And he says to the angels, go now and destroy this place. But you see, what a lesson, that God's delays are often wrongly interpreted by sinners as God excusing sin. Or perhaps even God giving a tacit approval to sin. Ecclesiastes 8:11 tells us that because sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are set in them, hardened in them to do evil. Because it doesn't happen quickly. Oh, it's a fearful thing to be hardened in sin. It's a fearful thing to think that it's okay because nothing is happening right now. To think that just because you wake up every morning in good health and you go to bed in good health and you have a warm bed and you're enjoying life, that somehow your sinful behavior is not noticed by God or excused by God. You're being hardened under sin. My dear friend, your sin is not excused and it's not overlooked. Because although there is a delay of punishment here in Sodom, we also see the certainty of punishment. The answer in question 10 says that God will punish sin. In his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. He will punish sin. There comes a point then when God says to the angels, go down and see, and go down and destroy. There comes a point when the intercession of Abraham standing and pleading for the city no longer avails. There comes a point when even righteous Lot, one of those that God has loved with an everlasting love, is in the city. There comes a point when not even that will spare the city. There comes a point when even though the people of Sodom are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. Yes, the Lord is long-suffering, and he is not willing, as Peter says, that any would perish, but rather that all would come to repentance. That was part of his delay. He was holding out mercy for Sodom. Not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just like the angels here came in the evening. They thought these were visitors they could sport around with, they thought. But they were harbingers, they were messengers of the day of the Lord that had suddenly descended upon them. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens being dissolved will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the things that are in them will be burned up with fire, because punishment and judgment may be delayed for a time, but it is certainly coming. The judge, James tells us, stands at the door. These angels were at the door of Sodom. A time came, and the judge stood at the door. So we see here the reason for the punishment. God is terribly displeased. There's a delay in the punishment. There's the certainty of punishment. But then there's also this. There's the extent of the punishment. The Catechism tells us that God will punish our sins in his just judgment temporally and everlastingly. We see that here in Sodom. There's temporal judgment. There's judgments that were calculated to bring them to their senses. But we see a hardening of their conscience. They don't even listen. They don't even respect Lot, far less listen to him. In verse 9, they tell one of the elders of the city, stand back. And then in pure, unadulterated defiance, they say, we're going to do worse to you than we do to them unless you get out of our way. There is a seared conscience, a hardened conscience. And that is a fearful, frightening thing. It ought to be. When you can no longer listen to a reproof. When the righteous reprove and say, do not so wickedly. He that being often reproved still hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's a hardening of their conscience in Sodom, but there's also then a giving over to wickedness and all kinds of wickedness. We associate the sin of homosexuality with Sodom, and rightly so, but there's a lot more sin here. If you go, for example, to Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, you read there of the sin of Sodom, the iniquity of Sodom, pride. There it is again, pride. What did we see in the morning? Pride is the number one obstacle to salvation. Pride. Fullness of bread. An unthankful feasting. A gluttonous feasting. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness. Lazy. Plenty of work the devil will give them to do. Pride. Fullness of bread. Abundance, what an expression, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. As with the parents, so with the children. Neither did she strengthen the hand to the poor and to the needy, didn't care at all about the poor. So there's a giving over to just endless wickedness. And Romans 1 shows us the process. It's not just something that happens overnight. It's not just something, and even sodomy, it's not just something that you wake up one morning and think, well, this is the way I'm going to be. There's a process, Romans 1 tells us. You take the image of God and you pervert that image and you make it. And it's not just the image, Romans 1 tells us, it's the glory of God. It's not just the description of God, it's the glory of God. And you take that glory of God and you make it like men, like creatures, and like four-footed beasts. You take God's glory and do that to it, God will give you over to doing things that you ought not and that are not fit and proper. And he will give you over to perversion. And then there's the refusal to believe what God has given you, the light of nature, the light of his creation, as well as his word. You receive that, and yet you take it and, like a big ball underwater, push it down and suppress it in unrighteousness. This is willful disobedience, and God gives people over when they do that. And then you read this horrible description of what they're given over to, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, full of murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, gossip, backbiters, stabbing people's character in the back, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. I say this is a picture of hell on earth. Sodom is the suburb of hell. Verse 4 in our chapter gives us that. This to me seems like one of the darkest verses in Scripture. But before they lay down, angels sent by God, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around. How intimidating. And here's what's so awful about it, both old and young. I wonder how old the oldest was, maybe in his 70s or 80s.
You see, this has been going on for generations. And the young are with them. Little young men, young women, all the people from every quarter going round the city, barring the way out. It seems to me to be a picture of hell. And then they have blindness given to them in verse 11, but you notice that that doesn't stop them. You see, men, and here's one of the consequences, the awful consequences of sin, men become enslaved to sin. He that does sin is the slave of sin. He is under its bondage, he's under its tyranny, and so even when they are blinded, you would think it's probably a good time to stop. But they are so enslaved by their sin and their evil lust that they continue to press on. Temporal judgment. But then there is the passing from temporal into eternal. And it's a frightful picture. It's a fearful picture. Verse 24 gives it to us. Then. Long time coming, perhaps, but then. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And then Abraham gets up the next morning and he goes up and he looks out towards the plain and towards Sodom and he sees the smoke still ascending like the smoke of a great furnace. This is the entranceway into hell. Sodom is the suburb. This is the doorway into hell itself. I say that because when you read in Jude verse 7, we read of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. Notice the active nature of their activity, are set forth for an example. An example of what? Set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, a fearful doom. It's not a story. This is real. This happened. Sodom, these people, all these years ago, are in hell right now, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire because of their sin. And it's an example to you and to me. You know, people speak about hell fire and brimstone preachers. And we understand there's a certain kind of preaching that would almost revel in preaching about this and take a pleasure in it. And that we despise with a great despiser. But the phrase itself is a biblical one. Psalm 11 verse 6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, brimstone, a horrible tempest. This will be the portion of their cup. Here are the fearful consequences of sin. Life begins under a dark cloud. We go on in our misery. We're unable to do good. And we end in flames. This is the awful consequence of sin. These consequences are universal. These consequences are inescapable. These consequences are extreme and they're everlasting. So here we have the law of God applied to Sodom. We have the certain punishment applied to Sodom. But now lastly, there is the mercy of God applied to Sodom. Not to the city. Not to all the sinners in it, but nevertheless, there's mercy here. But what is important for us to know, to remember here, is that God's mercy can only be understood in light of his justice. It can only be understood in light or respect to his justice. Question number 11, is not God then also merciful? And the answer is, yes, he is. Of course the Lord is merciful. We see it with Lot. Lot is not an exemplary figure. And in fact, at the end in verse 29, it seems to be because of Abraham and for the sake of Abraham that Lot is spared. Abraham, God remembers, and so he sends Lot out of the city. It's mercy. It's pure mercy. Lot is a righteous man at heart. Abraham is praying, though, will you slay the righteous with the wicked? He's not praying, will you slay the morally upright, the man who's trying his best in Sodom. No, nothing to do with that. Will you slay the righteous? Will you slay the one who has gone to Christ alone for refuge, who has his sins pardoned in the blood of Christ? Will you slay him? Will you slay the one who has received the righteousness of Christ by faith? Will you slay him with the wicked? Will you slay him if he goes into depths of sin that we see in Lot? God and Abraham say, as far be it from thee, O God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's mercy. Lot lingers in verse 16, and the men lay their hands upon him, and lay their hand on the wife, and lay their hands on the two daughters, and they pull them out of the city. They've said, get out. They linger, they're waiting, they pull them out. And we read in verse 16, the Lord being merciful to them. Mercy. Not what Lot deserves, mercy. In verse 17, they say, escape for your life. And notice what Lot says in verse 19, behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. You see what Lot is saying? Lot is, when he asks this question, why am I not in Sodom right now? Why is all the fire and the sulfur not falling upon me? Mercy. He's not looking back at Sodom and seeing the fire and the sulfur and the brimstone and saying, look what these men almost got me into. He's looking at that and he's saying, behold what I deserve. This is what I deserve. And the believer with Lot can look at another picture of snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest that is falling down. But there's something also different about this picture, because in this picture, while there is these pains of hell, while there is this abandonment of God, this agony, this weight of sin that's falling in this other picture, it's not falling upon the wicked, but upon the righteous one. Lot can look at this picture of Calvary and say, behold what I deserve. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That fire of Sodom, that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, would have fallen on Lot, would have fallen on you, would have fallen on me, were it not for the fact that there is a mediator, one who went in and took that fire. God must punish sin. God must punish your sin. God must punish mine. Where is he going to punish it? On you or in Christ? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all his people. Here is mercy and justice meeting together at Calvary. The call of the gospel to us all is get out of Sodom. get out. These consequences of sin, we say, are inevitable. Inevitable. Except you flee to Christ for refuge. In verse 14, tragically, that Lot calls upon his sons-in-law to get out, and Lot seems like one who mocked. In many ways, that's the way people often view the gospel, just as a man who's talking nonsense. It's not nonsense. It's as sure as I'm standing here, there is a hell. As sure as I'm standing here, there is a Savior. And the call of the gospel is flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ. That's the only way you'll find mercy. For truth, mercy meet and kiss each other in Christ on the cross of Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.